Verse 11 says this. This is the word of the Lord. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. This is where we'll focus these last two verses. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for this word. What an incredible truth, God. What an incredible truth. What an amazing hope you have given us. I pray you would encourage your church. You would give us the things that we need here, Lord. Surely everything we do in our corporate worship experience comes with this one cry. Come, Holy Spirit. So we pray that now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a sermon series right now called Resurrection Spirituality. Answering the question, what does it mean for the church that Jesus rose from the grave? What does it mean? What does that mean for us? And today, we're specifically going to look at this reality. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we have the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we have the Holy Spirit. I don't think the wonder and the grandeur lands on us appropriately in light of that statement, that truth. It's really amazing. We're going to explore this in a lot of detail in the coming months when we begin the sermon series through the book of Acts. But this week is going to serve somewhat of, I don't want to say a primer, but will at least serve somewhat of a starting place in some ways for us to understand the Holy Spirit until we get to Acts. If Jesus rose and ascended, think about this. The Holy Spirit is here right now. He's here. The way the New Testament frames it, it's almost like this transaction here where it says if Jesus rose, okay, if he really rose, and that's a certain truth, and simultaneously there's another certainty. And this certainty is that we have the Holy Spirit. Last week, you know, we looked a little bit at the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, it shows us that God gives these gifts to the church. And through these gifts that he gives to the church in Ephesians 4, it's a way that we know and the world knows that Jesus is alive. He's here. He's reigning right now, presently. It's not deferred. It's right here. His kingdom is now and here and alive and reigning. He's on his throne right now. And a way that we know that is through what he gifts to the church in some ways. That's one way you can know it. And that's one way it plays itself out. We saw in Psalms how it says that Paul, remember, he rewrites the language of Psalm 68. He rewrites it to where the king doesn't receive the gifts in Psalm 68 like it says. But to Paul, it says King Jesus gives gifts because he's king. Isn't that incredible? I could preach that again. So amazing. But this week, we're going to look at how, and it's very much in tandem with last week, how the resurrection life of Jesus plays itself out in the world through a church that is empowered with the Holy Spirit. Through the spiritual life that the Holy Spirit gives the church. It's a way in which the world looks upon us and says, Jesus is there. He's alive. And you know how I know? Because look at those people. Look at them. They have a spiritual life that is almost incommunicable. Jesus must be alive. What I think the New Testament has in mind when it comes to this idea of we have the Holy Spirit, we have life in the Holy Spirit, I think it can really just be summed up as we have a deep, and this is what's important, experiential union with the triune God. There's an experience of union with God. You know, the scripture says all over the place, we're looking at this a lot in baptism right now, that we're united with Christ. There's a union we have with Christ. Almost Every single time in Ephesians chapter 1, if in the original language, you can see, Paul uses this phrase, in him, over and over and over again, because he's showing that there is, if you believe in Jesus, you are united with him. What this resurrection life is, and we're going to talk about it in detail, is this a deep experience of union with the triune God. Because Jesus is alive, we are united with Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Which means, if we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus in a sense. We're united with him in a real way. We're one with him in a way. And if we have him through the Holy Spirit, then we also are united with the Father through him. Deep experience of union with the triune God. And I think if you could just, you're maybe looking at me now saying, Alec, it's a bunch of just theological language and jargon. Can you just like simplify it down? And here's my best shot. If you have the Holy Spirit, if Jesus is alive and you have the Holy Spirit, this is what this means. You have a particular spiritual life now. This is the major point I want to look at today. Through the ministry of the Spirit, you have spiritual life right now. Life, what I mean by life is you're alive to God. You're alive to him. You know, like, I know that there are so many people here that just moments ago, I was about to literally jump up in the air thinking about, never jumped in a pulpit. Good news, this isn't a pulpit. To worship you, I live. To worship you, I live to worship you. That's the life he's talking about. That's life. You live for him. You want to worship him with every fabric of your being. That's life. What the Bible shows us and what the Bible is aimed at is right now there is real spiritual life with God. There's a real spiritual life with God. And it shouldn't just be expected. It's not just that you should expect this to happen, but it's also to think about the spiritual life. It's a way that we know what's really happened in our heart. It's a way we know that what we profess to believe is true for us. And it is, it's promises that are for me, not just theoretically in the world, abstractly, but they're promises for me. How do you know that? Because of the spiritual life you have. The vibrancy that's there in your heart. The life. This is what it's not. When I talk about spiritual life, this is how a lot of people think about it. And if you have any history in maybe I can say this because I'm confidently and thoroughly Baptist. If you've been in the Baptist church, you probably think about spiritual life through the lens of assent to truth. That very much includes that. But it's not exactly what he's getting at in the Bible. It's not what the Bible's aimed at. It's just, I know that to be true, and that's it. I know that to be true, and it's coming. There's realities coming in eternity for me, and I just need to hunker down right now. I just need to get my act together and just wait for that to come. You know, figure it out. Muster it up. What it's also not, the spiritual life is also not just the same life that you had before Christ. But now you say he's Lord. That's not the spiritual life he has in mind. Maybe it's a different hope. Maybe you got a hope. But if you think about the dynamic of your life, before and after a profession of faith, nothing's really changed or adjusted. You know, other religions, this is where they're at, okay? They offer nothing by way of real change right now, just maybe a new moral framework to think about your life, right? Just a new moral, there's a moral difference. I shouldn't do that, I should do that. And honestly, if you hear most of critique against the church, it's a critique against that kind of religion. And we as a church can stand here and say, we reject that wholeheartedly because what God's aimed at is spiritual life. It's not a status quo now, just believe in Jesus, go live my life, don't do anything too bad, don't do anything, you know, too crazy out there. I just get to wait for this hope. There is a sense that you wait, but you're robbing it of the comprehensiveness of what Christianity is if that's all you have. This is what it is. That's what it's not. This is what the spiritual life is. It's abiding with Him, a real abiding with Him. Like when Jesus talks about in John 15, abide with me, abide in me, He means it. It's a spiritual new life with God. Something tangibly different from anything that the world can offer. Anything that the world can offer. The world has no category for what you gain in Christ. It has no category for it. It's not explainable by it. The only way you can say what this new spiritual life is that you have experienced the power of the gospel. That is what the scriptures are aiming for when it comes to what it looks like to be a Christian now. So from this passage, I want to pull out 2 points specifically about the Holy Spirit. In a way that I hope helps us kind of reframe our lives in a sense, or frame our lives. So this verse 13 starts here, right? It starts with, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what I hope that we can see in the next few minutes is that if you have truly believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's the language it uses, this word of truth that we have, let's sum it up quickly. Jesus came into a broken world to give us a deep and lasting life. That's how Dale Bruner talks about it. He talks about, he said, eternal life almost misses it to an extent, right? And it's not that it's an inadequate way to describe what God gives us. It's that it's, in contemporary language, maybe it's not hitting the nail on the head. We have deep and lasting life, and that's what we were made for, to have eternally. Eternally, we're going to have it eternally. When Jesus comes back and everything's made new and we're with Him for forever, we're going to have a deep and lasting life. And Jesus tells us He was sent into the world because our sins separated us from God. God is the source of life. We were in death. Jesus came, and on no merit of our own, He died a death that we deserve to die, and He rose to life. And now we can have Him in His fullness. When we believe in Him, when we have faith in Him, we have God. We have eternal life. We have assurance that the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish, we have and is ours. So Paul means when he says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard that message and it became yours, this moment of conversion, moment where John 3 talks about, uses this language of like, the Spirit, it's like a wind. The Spirit's like a wind. He just comes and goes where He wants. You know, and what this is saying is that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, what that's saying is that when we had that spiritual awakening through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we saw with clarity who He is, and we heard the words of truth, this gospel that we proclaim, this good news that we have, and we believed it, conversion. This is how he continues, and he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So I want to look at what the Holy Spirit is in verse 13, and what the Holy Spirit is in verse 14. 2 points. I don't know if you guys saw, there's an outline in your bulletin. No. The first point is here. When you have heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, the Holy Spirit sealed you. Paul says you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is this seal? It's the Holy Spirit. But let's get out of the theological language into what is he saying there. What does it really mean for us, right? It is this seal that he gives us is this life that flows out of the one who is filled with the Spirit. We're sealed. What I think Paul's really getting at when he says the Holy Spirit is a seal is that God has placed His mark on you. He's placed His mark on you. When you look at the book of Acts, and we'll study this, it's hard for me not to reference Acts because I'm just going through it right now, you know, trying to prepare. The authentic receiving of Christ all throughout the book of Acts comes through the witness that the Holy Spirit brings. consistently. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that those who have believed the gospel have been made known to be God's children because of the Holy Spirit. It's a seal. This word for seal really just means something along the lines of like, it bears the symbol of ownership. You know, something I think about every time I hear the word seal is, I've got this little book called Letters from John Calvin. John Calvin, very controversial figure in church history. He wrote a ton of letters to random people. And when he would write a letter, he had this seal that he would put on all of his letters. And it was this hand that was holding the heart. It's really beautiful, honestly. I don't fully know all the depths of why he has that, but my point is that when someone would receive John Calvin's letter, or if really you could just fast forward in history, anybody who would receive a letter from someone, you know, go back a couple hundred years, was usually sealed. It was a seal of authenticity. It was making the point that this is from that person. So think about what Paul's saying when he says that when you believe the word of truth, you were sealed. You were sealed in that God placed his stamp on you to let you know, to let the church know, and to let the world know that you are his. You're his. You're nobody else's. God has purchased you. That's why in the New Testament, there's this really contemporary, simple language that Paul and the other New Testament writers use when it says that we've been purchased by his blood. We are God's now. And that seal that we have is the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Think about that. What does that mean? What is it? What's the crux of what that life is, that sealing that happens? Because here in the passage, it's a verb. You were sealed. I think it's true belief in the truths of the gospel, true belief in those things that's infused with a type of spiritual life that we carry, a type of spiritual life. Maybe the way I would say that, because, you know, at the end of the day, that's very ambiguous language. It feels like there's ambiguity in that. What do you mean by life? Well, maybe here's a good example. And this is not it, but this is just an example. When we're singing, and many of you can identify here, and there's something that's sparking in your heart, that's the life he's talking about. In Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone is taking those truths of Christianity and infusing it with life. Bringing it to life. It's not it's not just this words, but it's a power. It's not just saying, but it's a doing. It's not just this battling in your life against sin and evil and discouragement and despair. It's winning the victory over those things. It's life. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a seal so that the believer can look at their life in this way. Do I bear the marks of spiritual life? This is very simple in Paul's language, in Paul's understanding of the Christian life. You are a believer when you have the Holy Spirit. And how you know you have the Holy Spirit is when you're infused with that life. When the very resurrection life that Jesus rose from the grave in is what's in you now. You're alive to it. Do you bear this type of spiritual life? Has the Holy Spirit come upon your heart in that type of way? Is there like this, you know, and you may not have nailed it, and you may not be quite there fully. Obviously, you're not. We're all on this journey, progression, and maturity. But is there a baseline vibrancy that you feel for Jesus? Like, is there real life affection you have for him that can't be replaced, can't be satisfied in anything else? That's the life he's talking about. If that's you, Paul wants you to view the Holy Spirit as a seal, meaning this, you are his. There's nothing that's going to take you from him. The Holy Spirit is a very witness in that way. He's yours. God has put his mark on you to where you have all of his fullness forever, the fullness of God. His promises, his power, his presence are with you. Presence is important. It's the Holy Spirit, who is God, with you. Presence of God with you. So the Holy Spirit is a seal too. Look at verse 14. He says, who, So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now look at this. That word guarantee is not something maybe we use a ton of. It basically means it's first installment. I've seen people translate it that way. I think it's a really good way to understand what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is somewhat of like this first installment. When you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit is the first installment of an inheritance that's coming. Here's an example of what that means. Okay, so everyone, the real estate market's crazy right now. But let's say you go and you buy a house and you're ready to close on that house. What do you do? If it goes under contract, what's the first thing that happens? You put money up for it to show that a seller of that home, Jay can tell you all you need to know about that, Jay, didn't know. The seller of that home, you're telling them through that money that you put down, that earnest money, that there's more coming here. This is a good faith contract. Okay, this is something I can bank my time and attention on. I can receive it, and I can expect that the promises they're making in that are going to come to me because they put money towards it. So it's like the first installment, because that money is not in addition to the contract. When you get to closing, all that's kind of settled out to where like that's not money in addition to the purchase price. It goes into the whole sale of the home. Well, the Holy Spirit is the first installment of our inheritance to come. It's a way God says, here is a taste of what I have promised that you're going to experience for all of eternity. So that tells me two things that we should receive from that. One, this hope that you have in Christ is not a hope that is fully deferred. And what I mean by that is it's not a hope that you have to muster up the strength right now to make it to that day. It's a hope that has a first installment now. Meaning this, you can taste right now. And I hope that there's something liberating in these words when I say it. You can taste right now what is to come. You can. You can taste right now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit what is coming for us in eternity. That probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable. It feels mystical and subjective, because there's a layer of it that is. Jesus comes and does this work among his people. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit coming is God letting you and letting us experience now what is reserved for eternity. Isn't that amazing? Romans uses this language of the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning that there's these snippets that God has in store for his people right now that are forecasting, foreshadowing what is going to be an unending measure one day. I'll never forget this moment. I've shared this before, but it's appropriate. Years ago, I remember being in a room, in an old Young Life room here in Gainesville that was like, it was so dilapidated. It was where I had my office early on. If you guys remember Colin and Lydia Kerr, they were members of my church, and it's where his office was, and he would have told you the same thing, that it was just a run-down building. And I was in this back room at 11 o'clock with a handful of guys, and we were all praying. And about 11 o'clock, after we had prayed for a couple hours, it felt like the Holy Spirit came down in that moment in a fresh and powerful way. And I remember Galatians 4 being kind of a theme of like what was going on in that moment, and understanding the language that the Bible says that the Spirit comes into our hearts and he causes us to cry and understand God to be Abba Father. Just this deep, familial, personal cry that God is our Father now. I remember that happening in my heart in a way. I can't communicate what happened. All I can do is communicate the truth, but there was life in it. There was life in my heart. I was experiencing what it truly meant that God was that for me. It wasn't just a theory. It wasn't just me considering, like, you know, how God has revealed himself, but like I had no personal experience. No, the very words of Scripture became my words. It became my heart cry. Not just that I should listen to the Scriptures or I should pray in this particular way. No, it's something that God imprinted upon me in that moment. It was a taste of what will be for eternity. in my heart in that moment. I know that probably many of you guys have experienced similar things, similar moments where, man, the Holy Spirit moves in a real way in your heart. That is a taste of what is going to be an unending measure in eternity. Whatever pinnacle of joy in your life is now will be unending in eternity. Unending. You're going to see God, and He'll never be able to take your eyes off of His reality. I don't mean that you're always going to focus on Him, but the vision of who He is in eternity will be what will captivate your heart forever. And now, God is showing us here with this idea of this first installment, we can taste a little bit of that now. We can taste a little bit of that now. And I'm afraid that many in our church, well, we've got another good example, Galatians 6. I mean, they're going through the Bible study right now through Galatians, and the women are, and they're studying the fruit of the Spirit. And the Bible says that there's fruit from the Spirit being upon us. And it's all of these character qualities that, honestly, we're longing for. We're longing to have it. It's a taste of what is to come for those who are in Christ. But I'm concerned that, man, when we talk about this vibrant life, this life in the Holy Spirit, that maybe some of us are just, it's foreign to them. I would encourage you just to continue to press in to the Holy Spirit. Press into that. If you feel like you hear me talking and this ambiguous kind of can't put your finger on the vibrant experiential joy and union that we have with Christ, and you feel like you can't sympathize with that, ask the question why. Ask that question. Because what I see here in this passage is a promise that this will be the experience of every believer in Christ. No caveats to that. There's no caveats in the scripture that says, this is what you should expect, but God might be having a bad day. You know, or like, you know, this, there might be a few of you guys that, like, at the end of the day, the Lord just doesn't love you that much. He's not going to give you that. No, Paul is very black or white here. If you have believed in Jesus salvifically, what that means is truly, in a way that is leading towards salvation, you have union with God. Do you know that? Do you know that union? Why is this important? Because our life now in Christ is a life that, to an extent, bear spiritual fruit that will come in unending measure in eternity. We are a living witness to the resurrected Christ because we are increasingly showing the spiritual fruit and shalom in our lives that God promised that His people would experience when He redeemed them and He dwelt with them and among them. So there's a taste now, but two, that there's another function here of this first installment. I hope I'm filling in the blanks well. Second part of this first installment is there's an assurance of what is to come. There's assurance of what is to come. The language of first installment brings with it a certain promise. We talked about that. That it's not just the first fruits of like if you're buying the home, the earnest money's not the first fruits of the purchase price really going through. It's not just that. It is an assurance. It's a word of certainty. Even more so with God. The promises that He has for you are true for you. They will come to pass in your life. A promise that we will, no caveat, we will experience eternal life in God one day. This is why I think Romans says what he says. It says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. It's an assurance. Man, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have this assurance that He's with you forever. He's never going to leave you, and these promises are yours. Romans 8 says that. The Holy Spirit bears with our spirit, or witnesses in our heart, that we are children of God. And what I think that really means is not necessarily that we have, this is how we interpret it all the times. It's not necessarily that we have this unshakable confidence in our life, that the Holy Spirit keeps calming, keeps soothing us, our consciences, that everything's going to be okay. Like, when I hear that, the first time I heard that, I thought, oh, I don't have this voice in my head that's going, it's okay. You're in Christ. Like, that's how I read that the first time. I think that's probably how a lot of us read that promise. And it makes us a little bit nervous because we don't hear that. No. I think instead, what he's saying when Paul says that about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit to give us assurance, is that our confidence and our assurance that we are God's children comes from what we see in our life. From what we see in our life. What do you see in your life? What spiritual fruit are you bearing in your life that leads you to view that as a guarantee of a coming inheritance? As the scripture says here, this is the assurance. We will acquire possession of it. Isn't that beautiful? That's how he ends this verse. So the Holy Spirit's a seal, and the Holy Spirit is the first installment, which leads to an experience, taste now of what is to come, and an assurance of what is to come. But I want to end maybe trying to move out of the ambiguity of this spiritual life, right, into one tangible benefit. Alex, you talk about this gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to us, and it testifies to us, to the church, and to the world that Jesus is alive, okay? And you're saying that there's spiritual life, but how does that actually function in our life? What should be our reasonable expectation of our experience of this Holy Spirit? In other words, practically speaking, what will we experience if we have the Holy Spirit? What will we experience? What can we be assured? Well, I think that there's many ways you can answer that. There's many things that the scripture lays out as to what life in the power and through the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. Here's one that I would say. This is not in the outline or anything, but an intense focus on the person of Jesus. People in church history have used the language of the Holy Spirit and God in general is super personal. What it means is that they're just kind of like all, you know, they're separate persons, but at the end of the day, the ministries are so aligned. The Holy Spirit comes and bears witness to the person of Jesus and his work for us, and that leads us to the Father. But some other things: mission, confidence, character. 1 Corinthians 13 says love. But I want to give one point. Here's the one point that I think honestly is really encouraging for us. A lot of people here. It's in Psalm 45, verse 7. Psalm 45 is a psalm, if you're not familiar with, about God is king. God's king. It's interpreted in the Old Testament through the lens of the kings that God raised up. It's interpreted through the new in a more fulfilling way that shows Jesus is that king. And the benefits come down to his children in a lot of different ways. And Psalm 45, verse 7 says this: therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Another way that you could translate this is the oil of joy. What's one tangible benefit of the Holy Spirit? The oil of joy. I don't know about you guys, but the last weekend, anybody watch the coronation? King Charles's coronation? Please tell me somebody watched this. Thank you. But she didn't. Did you watch it? Okay. I didn't either, but it was so encouraging to me. It was amazing to watch it. And like, say what you want about Britain. I'm not saying I'm getting on the train or anything, you know. I'm not getting on the theocratic society or anything like that. But man, in an age where we're lacking beauty and grandeur, this service captivated that in a sense. And even in a post-Christian, liberal, secular society that is the UK now, they maintained all of the historicity of that ceremony in its fullness. And it was really a beautiful sight to behold. I would encourage you to go back and watch it if you can. But there's this one part in the service. I want to paint this picture. It's when the king is anointed with oil. And he's sitting in his throne, which was a sight in itself. It's pretty cool. And the priests take him behind this this tapestry. The tapestry's got this dove on it that's kind of over the top of it. And the purpose is that at this point in the service of the coronation, this is such a holy moment that people aren't supposed to watch it. They're not supposed to see it. And while this is happening, they're behind the curtain and they've got this oil. All of these, there's these choirs surrounding it, and they're in this cathedral, and they're just belting out this song from Handel called Zadok the Priest, if you're familiar with that song. It's just this song that talks about how Zadok came to Solomon and he anointed him with oil, and all the people just sung hallelujah, hallelujah, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And it's just these people belting rejoice, rejoice, rejoice over and over again. And he's behind this curtain, and what the intent behind this is to really mimic what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, kings are anointed, meaning what that anointing means, and this is why you couldn't witness it. The anointing means is that this person now has the presence and favor of God upon them. And this anointing is not just like, you know, how we anoint with oil now. Maybe this is a rebuke for us. You know, when we pray for people and stuff, we get just a little bit. I've got this little bitty vial, you know, I just kind of like put it on their head and their hands and different things like that. I'm not trivializing that. I just, you know, we don't use a ton. It's just not something that feels natural. So everybody's a little timid when it comes to that. We probably need to be pushed in some ways. But no, the king here is doused in oil. I mean, they just take this holy oil, and they cover him in it. What I mean is it's not conservative. But it's on him. And how we can read Psalm 45 now is we have been covered with the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, which is a life of joy in God. I want you to think about what that is saying. Just as kings have been doused with holy oil from Bethlehem for years and centuries and whatever. That's King Charles. They got this oil from the hills of Bethlehem. These olive farms. It's happened for thousands of years. God tells us in the Bible that he drenches his children in the oil of joy. Foundational to the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a mark of deep, abiding joy. Do you have that joy? Do you have that joy? What do I mean when I say joy? Well, I'm going to just dive into this quickly because in June, we're going to be going through a series in the book of Psalms leading up to Acts, just a few weeks, where we look at the emotional life of the Christian. And we're going to look at different Psalms that pull out different emotions that we experience in the Christian life. But quickly on joy, we'll talk about it next month, but quickly on it here, I want to say this. Joy is just this permanent happiness in God that can't be robbed of you. It's just it's a happiness in God forever that can't be robbed of you. I'm reading this book called Why God Created Emotions with the Kids. I read it just the other day. That was the definition of it. So it's a children's book definition. It's easy to understand. You will never be robbed when you have experienced the Holy Spirit and the anointing oil of joy that he brings upon your life. You will never be robbed of happiness in God. And don't hear that as superficial. It's not superficial or unrelatable, just to hoping for the best. Alex, I mean, I hear you say that joy is just this permanent happiness in God, but at the end of the day, like, I'm about to leave here. Somebody's going to pull out in front of me on the road, and I'm going to get so angry in my heart. That happens so often. It happens to me, like, every day. That's not what it's talking about. It's a joy that says this. The joy he's talking about here, the oil of joy that is the Holy Spirit, is this. No matter what I face in this life, death, sickness, loss of job, suffering, embarrassment, loss of friends, loss of family, spouse, just name it. Underneath all of these experiences is a never fading joy in God. Notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be sad. You're not going to be depressed. And you're not going to be angry, even. Like, you're not going to be confused. Matter of fact, you will probably experience sadness and these other things because you follow Jesus in a lot of ways. That will be the case. But even in the experience of these things, there is a simultaneous, permanent happiness in God that will never be robbed of you. What I think that means is this. Christian joy is heavier than other emotions. You can't shake it. It's harder to get off of you. Maybe here's some good imagery. I do these push-ups where like I let all of my weight kind of settle on the ground, pull my hands off the ground. I can't remember what they're called, but they're called something. And you basically push your whole body weight off the ground, and it makes push-ups exponentially harder, like a lot harder. And what I've realized is like, man, I'm heavy. If that makes sense, Christian joy is heavy. It can't come off of you. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have a joy in God that is underneath everything that you do in your life. Have you experienced that? And how will the world know that Jesus is alive? Through a joyful church. Through a joyful church. Joy is the mark of spiritual life. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit's presence in spiritual life. And the mark of this spiritual life is joy. What do I mean by that? The Holy Spirit brings this brand new life with God that you have now. And the mark of that new life is joy. And I would even say, as we gather here, corporate worship is an exercise of that joy. Corporate worship is a regular gathering to work the joy muscle. It's a regular time that we gather together and we stir one another up towards good works. We stir one another up to joyfully follow Him into the world and make much of His name. It's an exercise of this. It's an exercise of joy in the Holy Spirit. Through gathering, we experience this weekly infusing of joy in our hearts as we read the Word. Man, I felt it when Ronnie was reading Psalm 100, one of my favorite psalms in the world. We experience it when we sing songs together. I know we all experienced it just moments ago. We experience it when we greet one another. Silas came up and gave Jesse a hug a second ago. I just, way to go, Silas. It's great. I felt joy, you know? And we experience it as we transition now through things like the sacrament. I'm going to invite the band up as we go to this now. Historically, baptism and the Lord's Supper have been labeled as signs of the Spirit abiding in and with believers. What I mean by that is there are external ways that you can see the Holy Spirit to come upon His people. There's two ways that God's given us that. Outside of our own experience, right? I mean, we believe, we bear fruit in our life. But corporately, as a church, there's two ways. One is baptism. The immersion in the waters is a sign that we have been drenched in the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to see that in just a few weeks, where we have some people getting baptized. Man, I can't wait, because there's something about it. Like, they've been doused in the water, right? Covered head to toe and pulled out because they've been drenched in the Holy Spirit. It's a way that we know that we have the Holy Spirit. If you look at Jesus' life, Jesus was baptized, and after He was baptized, the Spirit came down. The Scripture says in Luke 4, came down like a dove onto His life. Luke 3, sorry. And the second way we see it is what we're about to enter into now, the Lord's Supper. When we come to the table, this is what I want to encourage you guys in. When we come to the table, we come breathing out a prayer of, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. The table's a way that, through the Holy Spirit, God is with us. Not in a weird way, but in a spiritual way. He is with and among His people. He's given us this. He's inviting us to the table to come and receive it. He's inviting us to drink spiritual sustenance for our soul and nutrition, to grow, to let these gospel truths that His body's been broken for us and His blood's been poured out for us wash over us through the power of the Holy Spirit in a new way. He is moving in us and among us. How do we know that? The table. That's a way that you can see it. He's using this practice that's been ordained by Jesus Himself to build His church. And what I hope today is that we see that Jesus is building His church in this way. He has aimed for us collectively an experience of joy together that will never be robbed of us. And as we live as those people in the world, the world will not be able to deny the life of Jesus on us. The world will not be able to deny it. So with that said, as we go to the table, that's why we don't take it trivially. It's a very serious thing. So we invite you, man, I know that there's some visitors here. We invite you, if you believe in Jesus and you've been baptized and you're pursuing him in that local church community and then in that gathering of other believers who are seeking to make much of his name and live to grow with one another and alongside one another and trying to figure out what this life in the Holy Spirit, abiding with God is, you need one another to figure that out. I hope you see that.